chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. And hear God's own inspired, precious, and true word. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word, we open God's word now again to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we consider this new portion, continuing still the theme that we have begun from verse 8 on. The concept of pursuing peace is what we've been looking at, and we've been seeing from the very beginning in verse 8 that we are to engage our affections. And remember, from verse 8 on, there's this way of manifesting that we are to be engaged completely. Our affections in verse 8, by living in harmony with a heart of sympathy, an affectionate heart, with a tender heart, and with kindness. But then verse 9, we saw that we are to engage our words also. When we are reviled, we are not to revile back, but to bless. So regarding our words, we are to refrain our tongue from evil, and our lips that they speak no guile. And then also we are to engage our actions. Even speaking of our words, there is already the domain of actions. But we looked at action simply, as we see in verse 11, to depart from evil and do good. And so there's this engagement of the heart, of the words, and of our action, of the wholeness of our being. You'll remember those elements of great encouragement, especially as we find in verse 12, just before our new portion right now, the encouragement that God is sovereign, that he is a God of providence, found in that first little phrase, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous." And in your life and in your situation, where there may be situations of confrontation and people that are reviling you, there may be that temptation of reviling back. But what gives you calm? What gives you strength to know that you can bless instead of revile back is to know that the eyes of the Lord are watching over the righteous. You stand under a God of providence. Providence is a great encouragement to the believer for him to be who God calls him to be. But then not just providence, but also prayer. The very next phrase in verse 12, "And his ears are open unto their prayers." God doesn't just look at you in the midst of whatever you're going through. He listens to you in whatever you would plead to him. And not just that he is a God of providence and that there is prayer that you may engage yourself in and of course receive the help and comfort from the Lord, but also the domain of protection. There is protection from this God of providence, because the next phrase says, "But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." just the fact that you then would trust this last phrase is your heart entrusting that vengeance belongs to the Lord. When you revile back, you are taking vengeance in your hands. When you render evil for the evil that comes your way, you are not trusting that the Lord is his face against them that do evil. See, this is an element of protection. Think of what this means. The Lord's face is against them that do evil. See, God has looked upon that person who's dealt mean with you, who said perhaps falsehood against you, who's reviled you. Do you need anything else? Is there anything greater that you can do? Is there any greater justice that you can desire to have? And this is faith in its purest sense, where you trust the face of the Lord that you cannot see, but you know that he does see the one who is doing that evil against you. And so he will protect you. He will take care of the situation. And this verse, verse 12, helps us as we get into verse 13, because what's been happening is verses 8 through 12 is the whole idea of pursuing peace. But even in general situations, even where there is no general hostility towards the church, there may be elements of hostility in relationships. There can be hostility in a husband and wife relationship. There can be hostility between a friend and another friend in the church, or some believer that you know. And the principle is you pursue peace. There's a call upon you that you would do this. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The ensue it means to pursue it. Even if things are in the general kind of situation. But sometimes the church doesn't stay there. Sometimes the church is entering in situations where the hostility becomes a little more generalized. And this is what we see the flow in verse 12. It brings the idea of those who do evil. And then verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And because of what follows, if this was an isolated verse, I would tend to think, well, this harm could be still someone who's immature and does harm towards you. We'll continue the same principles. Don't revile back. And we would think of it in a social level. But this harm, by everything that follows, is clear that it is God preparing the church for the onslaught of persecution. And we will see this as we go. And this is why our theme now is how to pursue peace amid hostility. And we're not talking now about just a few different misunderstandings between believers even, or misunderstandings between a believer and an unbeliever. We're talking about harm. Who is he that will harm you? This is now entering the whole domain of constant harm. It is a life of being harmed. It is persecution in its clear sense, hostility. And finding yourself having to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Because you might have to go from one sentence hearing to the next sentence hearing to the next interrogation, so that pressuring you to deny your faith. Verse 16, we're entering the realm of those who speak evil against you as evildoers. They're putting your name out there, and maybe your name goes out in newspapers, your name goes out in blogs, that you are an evil maker. And that's the life you live now. Verse 16 brings this domain. It says, who falsely accuse your good conversation. You're there doing good, but the world is now denouncing you as evil. Verses 14 and 17 speak of suffering. You're now in the domain of suffering. Verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. See, this is the domain of suffering. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing. So, beloved, we need to understand this reality that we're entering now a realm in the letter of Peter that we need to be honest to say we know nothing of this in our experience. Unless you have traveled to a nation where violent persecution is happening and you've been under that atmosphere for a few days or months or years, you may have heard of it, you may have read books about it, you may be praying, and we should be praying. We should be reading articles of Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors, because persecution continues in the world. But we need to be honest that it's not our reality in this one, not here. Verse 14, it's the condition of fear, and be not afraid of their terror. We'll see where that phrase comes from. It's Isaiah 8, verse 12. And yet we find in verse 11 that command, let him seek peace and ensue it. See, there's this is, God's word is saying, this is who you are as a believer. The world may be at war against you, and you are to be a peacemaker. You are to be pursuing peace, even as they are pursuing to kill you. Even as the world is pursuing to placard your name as an evildoer, you're supposed to be pursuing peace. You're supposed to be living with a good conscience. You're supposed to be realizing that the suffering for righteousness is better than if I were suffering for something I did wrong. It's amazing here. Peter's bringing this domain that, yes, persecution may even come. Don't let it surprise you. There's a way that the Christian lives in that midst. There's a way that you're supposed to think and supposed to believe in this midst. And this is what we hope to consider today, mainly our second point, the preparation of your heart. Look, in our second point, we're going to see basically six ways that God's word prepares your heart and mind to learn how to live, how to survive in the midst of persecution. And this survival mode is not just surviving, but it is with this quest for peace, this pursuit of peace, how to pursue peace amid hostility. Notice, we're not just supposed to tolerate hostility. We're not just supposed to try to live and try to be content even, but we're supposed to try to pursue peace. And we'll see that peace has different domains to it, not just your own heart of peace, but even the peace of your persecutors. And our first point will be very fast. It's just to emphasize how still God's word continues with this intention to say that it's a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the heart. Just as our first point in the pursuing peace, verse 8, was a heart matter, that we engage our heart with all of those inside dispositions of harmony, of compassion, etc. Well, notice how each one of these, as we see, if you follow down each of these verses, verse 13 speaks of following that which is good, being followers of that which is good, and we will see that this demands the heart. It is a matter of, it's in essence a heart for good. When you follow after something, it's because your heart is following after that. And we will see, secondly, how this thing of not being afraid of their terror, nor being troubled, well, that is a matter of the heart. We're not afraid in our hands or in our eyes. It is a heart matter to not be afraid. This sanctifying of the Lord God in our hearts, verse 15, is, of course, by necessity, a matter of the heart. This being ready to give an answer to every man that asks what? For the hope that is in you. See, it's a matter of the heart. Do you have this hope in you? Well, then you will be able to answer it. If you don't have this hope in your heart, there will be nothing to answer. And so giving this answer of the hope is a matter of the heart. Verse 16, having a good conscience is a matter of the heart. And here I'm not saying that the conscience is inside the heart, but I'm using heart here and the idea that the conscience is inside of you. The conscience is a God-given gift that lives within you. that is a part of who you are, your soul, and it is inside. It's a matter of the heart. And then the next thing, see, you just go verse by verse. Verse 17, this concept that it is better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. That's a concept that you have to have a judgment in your heart. And then last of all, for Christ also hath once suffered, verse 18. Just the thought and the knowledge that the Lord Jesus suffered while he did good, but he suffered and was called an evildoer, etc. We will see here that this is, in essence, the heart of the whole matter. This verse 18 is the most important verse of all that we're looking at that helps us have these truths in our heart. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is our first point, is just to emphasize that this is all a matter of the heart. And now we go to our second point, where we hope to see these six ways by which God's Word teaches us to be prepared in the midst of persecution, how to pursue peace in the midst of persecution. These six ways can also be seen as ways to protect you in the midst of persecution. It is the character that you should have during times of persecution. And so the first is in verse 13, and there's an essence of a maxim here. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? So the point here is have a heart for good. Have a heart and a disposition for that which is good. And I say a heart for good because the word here is to be followers. And if you look at this word in its very base form, it can also be translated imitators. Be imitators of what is good. This is one of the famous words that Apostle Paul uses. He says to people, to the Corinthians, he says that they are to be followers of him, and that's the word to imitate. Be imitators of me. And then he says again to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 1, be followers of me, even as also I am of Christ. And so he's saying, I'm imitating Jesus, so you imitate me. But then we find in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea. This opens the horizon that every single believer should be living in ways where other believers should follow. And when we think of Paul saying, be followers of me, some of us would think, I'll never speak that way, be a follower of me. And we, in essence, we shouldn't in our humility, but we know that God inspired Paul to say this, so he did. But we need to understand, I do have to be living in a way that others should follow me. And when he tells to the Thessalonians that they became followers of the churches of God, that brings the horizon to your heart and mine that we as a church should be living in a way that other churches, other individual members, it would be safe for them to follow, safe for them to imitate. Could somebody imitate you right now? Are you living in a way that you could say with a good conscience, and I'm speaking in terms here, and in obeying the principle of God's word, could you speak to a friend, imitate me as I imitate Jesus? Imitate my church. We are trying to live in a way that others would be safe to imitate. This follows suit in Hebrews 6:12, that ye be not slothful, but followers or imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And this is perhaps one of the reasons in our church history that we give time to study men who have gone before us and women who are safe to be imitated. We look at these lives. Not too long ago, we were looking at John Newton's life, and after the Lord converted him and brought him to himself, and how the Lord used him, it is a life to be imitated. We're looking right now at the life of Adoniram Judson and how much he sacrificed in going with his wife, Ann Judson, to Burma, first to India and then to Burma. They had three children. All three died. The third one died a few months after the mother died. These are lives to be imitated. And if we study the lives of the martyrs, the lives of other Christians, it's with a thought of, did they follow Jesus? Did they imitate Jesus? Well, then we want to imitate them too. Scripture speaks in this way. It's a biblical domain. And we are supposed to be followers of that which is good. And in this one principle, to imitate is a matter of the heart, because only with the heart will you be a good imitator. Think of what imitating means in a very simple form. An imitator would see something, would study something, would memorize, would practice, would do it and do it and do it, would repeat it and repeat it and repeat it until that imitation really looks like the reality. That's the whole goal, isn't it, of an imitation, is that you would then look at that imitation and not even think it is something that is an imitation, but that it is a reality. And for that to happen, it's this heart condition. Your heart and mind must be set upon that which is good. And so, just to put in the context, here's a domain of hostility. There's this heart to destroy Christ and His people. What should be in the heart of the Christian is a disposition that is bent upon doing good. Keep doing good. And beloved, when we look at times of persecution, this is the one thing that God has used either to convert the onlookers or sometimes to convert even the persecutors. When they would, in essence, look at these people suffering so greatly, and yet they kept on doing good. Kept on doing good. It's just magnificent. It's unheard of. It's divine. It's the idea of you're being reviled, but you're not reviling again. And the beauty of it all, of course, is you are in that being one of the best samples that manifests the Lord Jesus Christ. So before we go to our second way by which we pursue peace amid hostility, is to realize this. Each one of these that I will talk about really is a disposition that is Christ-like. This is who Jesus is. Jesus came to this world and He had a heart for what's good. The reason Satan couldn't penetrate His heart with his temptations is because Jesus' heart was bent on good. And He was a follower of that which is good. And one more thing about verse 13. This is a general maxim. It isn't what can be guaranteed. That's why he makes the question, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? The maxim is this. Generally, if you keep on doing good, even those who maybe have an idea to persecute you will decide to not do it. That is a maxim. When I say this, a maxim means like a generalized truth. It's not the case all the time. That's what we have heard of. We've heard of examples of people, countries who were going to persecute a certain person. They studied the life of that person. They thought, he's such an elderly man. He is doing so much good. How can we dare touch his life? And so they were too scared to do it. There have been cases like that. That's a general maxim. But then verse 14 shows that Peter's not trying to show us just a pie-in-the-sky mentality. Verse 14 brings us to the reality. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, see, not always will they not harm you, but that's a general way of protection. Keep doing good, and usually people will not harm you. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. You are blessed. And do not be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, the second way then that you are protected in times of persecution, that you pursue peace in times of persecution, is that you have this consideration that you know the privilege of suffering. This is what I mean again, a heart issue. See, it's not even something you do. It's just something you know, and you have to know this in your heart. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. What is the authority of Peter to say this? Basically, there are two places, ultimately, that Peter is connecting to. The first, and I'll turn to that first, would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the very well-known Sermon on the Mount, where he's describing all who are blessed. He says that those who are poor are blessed. He says that those who mourn are blessed. The meek are blessed. Those who hunger or thirst for righteousness, they are blessed, etc. All the way down, well, verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers, just before he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you could say that the persecuted receive a double blessing, because then he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Basically, verse 12 is the reason why you can be blessed, that you are blessed, that you are to be happy. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. God's word has, in an undoubted way, this promise that if you go through persecution, your reward in heaven will be greater. And Jesus is using this math to say, be blessed. Your reward will be akin to the reward of someone like Joseph, who was persecuted so greatly and so bitterly. Rejoice. Your reward will be that way too, because you're being persecuted greatly and bitterly. And this is what Peter is meaning when he says, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. But then when he says, and be not afraid of their terror, it's clear that he's not just thinking of the Sermon on the Mount, where those who are persecuted are blessed, but also Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13. So let me turn there now. In Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, it says, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. And then look at verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The reason I'm reading Isaiah is it helps us even understand when it says, and be not afraid of their terror. Let's talk about this a little. Of course, there's a one degree of not being afraid in this way. Here are the persecutors. They're coming. I receive the call that they're going to come to my home to take me. Or I've received the message that they've taken the elders and the pastor to be interrogated. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of their terror. What does that mean? The first degree is this. Just don't be afraid of what threat that might be. The threat that if they took them, they'll take me. The threat that if they took him, they might hurt him, and he might be in jail for a long time. All of those fears, of course, come to our mind. And God's word is saying, just don't be characterized by fear. Don't be afraid. But it's not just the sense, don't be afraid of their fear and that they can bring threat to you, of their terror, as it is here in 1 Peter. There is that domain in a natural reality. But see, when we read Isaiah, it helps us understand that this fear that we're not to have is of their fear in the sense of what they are afraid of. Neither fear ye their fear. And then verse 12, 13 says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The idea is this, the persecutor, his fear is the fear of destruction, the fear of being taken over. It's a very selfish fear that his
his rights will be infringed, that you are a menace to his nation, that you are wanting the downfall of this king. A lot of Christians have been put in jail and called spies, that you're wanting the downfall of our nation. See, they're fearing something that there's nothing to fear, especially from a Christian. Of all people, believers are the ones who are supposed to pray for the kings, for those who are in government. They shouldn't be afraid of us that way, but they're afraid of what danger we may be. Some people are incarcerated because they're seen as extremists, bad for the society. Those are their fears. And we can speak of a more profound fear. They have the fear of judgment, the fear of the great unknown after death, because they have no hope and they're without God in the world. And God's word is saying, if you're a Christian, you don't need to fear their fear. Fear the Lord instead. Fear Jehovah. Fear him whom you should fear. And of course, this is a fear of honor and of respect. And this is what happens when we have this honor to the Lord and we fear him in the right way. That will be the greatest ingredient that will cause us to fear no man in this world. There will be these threats that come to us that in our flesh would cause a fear of that terror. But we fear the Lord, so we're protected. See, this is what I mean. These are things that protect you in the midst of persecution. They bring peace. So have a heart for good. Know the privilege of suffering. Even as suffering come, remember, I am blessed. There will be a reward. I don't need to fear their fear. I will fear the Lord. And I will keep trusting him. I will not be troubled. And beloved, of course, all of this is trusting the Lord to give you that strength. When you feel that strength, you won't know where it comes from. You'll realize it's not from your heart. You'll realize this isn't me. I would be dead scared right now. But why am I not scared? It's because the Lord is giving you that strength, because you're fearing him. And then we saw this from Isaiah 8 about sanctifying the Lord. And this is verse 15 here in 1 Peter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You see what Peter does? He goes to Isaiah. He puts it right into his scripture. He doesn't even say, I'm quoting Isaiah. He just puts it right in there. I love it when scripture uses scripture. And here, so Peter is thinking of what Jesus taught and what Isaiah taught, which is what God inspired Isaiah to say. And here, God inspired Peter to put it together. And this is our third point. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We can think of this as honoring God. To sanctify God is the idea of setting him apart. In what way? So that you would consecrate yourself to him. That you would venerate him. Anything separate, sanctified, is something hallowed. It is something to be honored. It is something to be respected. See how it follows suit. Why would you fear them if you fear God? And so see, know the privilege of suffering. And so that means you don't have to fear people. This third point is, well, then fear God, honor God, venerate him, honor him. But think of it, beloved, in a very practical way, that you would in your own heart have moments where you set aside to worship God. That you would read your Bible and be reading it in a worshipful way. That you would then pray and spend time in communion with God. That you would then be obedient to him. That you would speak about him. These are all ways that you honor him. Think of how dishonored God is if you never talk about him with anybody. Does he mean something to you? Is he that important at all? You know, think of everything that we talk about. If you don't talk about God, it means you're not honoring him. And it begins, of course, with the heart for God, a heart of worship for God, a heart of honoring God. When we come to worship, we're learning this very thing. We're worshiping Him together. But beloved, we should leave this, and in our individual lives, we should worship the Lord individually. Do you worship God in your own time? By yourself? There are these three domains of worship, aren't there? Individually, but then as a family, we should as a family be coming together, as it were, like a little church, and reading the Bible together, praying together, and then corporately. This is what's more akin to heaven, because that's what heaven will be, all of God's people together. But it's almost like for this to have a true heart and sincerity, it has to start with that number one, each and every one of us. For some of us, it is when we wake up early and we can have that time. For some of us, it might be in the middle of the day that you can take some time and say, I'm going to read portions of the Word and I'll spend time in prayer. Or sometimes in the evening. Or all three. Or more. And whatever time you may set apart and honor God, it will be preparing you for the days of persecution. It'll help you. Beloved, it's better to learn today before we find ourselves without realizing that we have to put these into practice immediately. And so have a heart for good. Know the privilege of suffering. Thirdly, honor God. And then fourthly, from verse 15, be prepared to defend the truth. Verse 15 is the classic verse of apologetics. After reciting Isaiah 8, verse 13b, it says, "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." There are sermons out there just on this verse about how to do apologetics. The reason we say apologetics is you look at this very word here where it says to give every man who asks you a reason, an answer to everyone who asks you a reason, is the idea of it has the root word of apologetics there. And that whole idea is simply giving a defense, explaining, expressing. Now, I love it how Peter says it. He doesn't say to express this doctrine or that doctrine like a list of doctrines. The way it's placed in God's Word is the reason of the hope that is in you. And so you're really speaking of something that you personally know something about. And so you would say that this is first and foremost a call for assurance of faith. Because this is, you're giving a reason for the hope. You're explaining to people who are trying to cause you, to pressure you even, to deny your faith. Accounts and accounts of persecution, you find people having to sign papers, either that they will deny Christ flatly, or sign papers that they deny those doctrines that they're teaching, or sign papers that they will not join with other Christians. Sometimes this third signing of paper is some that some Christians have engaged themselves into because they thought, well, if I will lose my life or my freedom if I don't sign this, and by signing this, I'm just saying that I won't be part of certain church activities. Well, that's not denying my faith. I think I'll sign this. There's a woman whose father forced her to sign that. And she did. But she didn't obey what she signed. 2 years later, she went to a Christian activity, a prayer meeting. And she was imprisoned again after that. Later in her life, she was given the paper again to sign. We don't know if her father pressured her at that time or not. And this time, she didn't sign it. And so she's in the prison until today. That second time she went to prison was 2005. And now she's still in prison. It's a long name. This evening I'm going to bring her name because I have her as an illustration of someone we should pray for. She's still in prison because she signed a paper. She didn't sign a paper that she wouldn't join anymore with Christians. This is someone who is ready to defend the truth, to defend the hope that she had in her heart. And she would not deny it because she knew it. And now this is, beloved, where many have failed. There's a way by which we're supposed to do this. It says, with meekness and fear. This isn't a call for you and me to have an academic mind. Many people have that mind, but they don't have this meekness. And the call is that we do this with meekness, with gentleness, with fear. This means that we're to have a sense of respect. We have to have a sense of honor. Even as these people are reviling you and demanding from you some kind of answer, you're supposed to look at them and say, "Your honor, this is the hope that is in me." And you treat him with respect. And beloved, this is so important. This is part of the whole domain that, again, speaks of the heart. Maybe your heart is wanting to talk in anger and is wanting to disrespect that person. But the moment you do this, you betray the whole activity. You're already not being like Jesus. Remember, we're talking about being like Jesus. And when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. He honored his persecutors. He respected them. That's an amazing thing to think. He showed that he had authority over them. When Pilate said he had authority to free him, Jesus said, "No one can give you that authority other than from heaven." But he spoke that in honor. When he was silent toward Herod, that wasn't dishonorable. That was an honoring thing to do. He wasn't disdaining him with his words. And so with meekness and with fear. And then we could also say here, and with this good conscience of verse 16, but when we speak of this conscience, it's really already our fifth point here. How to pursue peace and hostility. It's having a heart for good, number one. Knowing the privilege for suffering so that we would not be afraid of when they persecute us, but that we would fear God, number three. And number four, that we would be prepared to defend the truth. And then number five, having a pure conscience. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, your good conversation in Christ. Now, part of this good conscience is still connected in verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer well for well-doing than for evil-doing. I read up all the way to evil doing because this can help us. See, if you're suffering for bad doing, let's say you break the law and that lands you in prison. Maybe you say that you broke the law because of some Christian conviction, but that breaking of the law was clearly a crime. Well, then you should be in prison not thinking, "Oh, I'm suffering for righteousness' sake." But you should understand, I am here because of evil doing. And that will bring you a heavy conscience. And this is the whole domain. See, the whole theme is pursue peace. And so I want to bring something very very practical here. There may be people who object to these things, but think of the principle. Think of the principle. There's this whole mindset that if we make manifestations, we will make a point. God's word makes it clear what the emphasis of our hearts should be. We shouldn't judge someone harshly in a manifestation if nothing criminal is happening. And I'm not saying here that any manifestation is out of grounds for believers. But I do believe as believers we should have a mindset to realize that what will do something is not the manifestation, but God and our obedience to Him. So having said this, in many manifestations, there are criminal activities happening. And when those criminal activities happen, those are criminal activities, not righteousness. So if that lands a Christian in jail, he should not have a good conscience. And so I believe the principle here is that the Lord is really putting the boundaries for the church to understand everything we do should be in line of seeking peace. Because it will be important when I'm in jail that I have a good conscience. I'm in jail really for doing good. See, the Christian doesn't have to go beyond doing good to then go in jail. The moment you do bad and evil and you're there, then you're not suffering for righteousness' sake. That blessedness shouldn't be yours, and you shouldn't find comfort in it. And you do find people who are getting in trouble almost in ways where they're putting themselves there in trouble. And we don't need to do this. When we do that, in essence, we're really trusting our arm a lot more than God's. We're trusting the voice of our words and the numbers of our people more than the greatness of God to do His cause. And so we need to consider this and be very careful in what we will participate. And again, when I say this, I'm not saying it would be wrong to be in a certain place and holding a sign, for example, saying that abortion ends lives. I remember holding a sign saying abortion ends a beating heart. And it was peaceful. It was blocking traffic. And so there's a place for that. But we know that in these manifestations, lines can be crossed, and that's where we need to be careful. We could be the ones not promoting peace, when here the whole emphasis is for peace. Now, there's an element here of the Lord being good to you. Think of yourself in a dungeon because of something that happened and it connected to your faith, how important it will be for you in that dreary, dark place to have a good conscience, to know that you're there because you did good, to know that you're there because you are blessed. And so it is a way to protect you also if persecution comes to you and you're actually in one of those sad places, to have this good conscience. They spoke evil of you as evildoer, but they can be ashamed because your conversation was in Christ. It was a good conversation. See, it was a good work. Transgressing lines and into crime, it is not good. And so here we have having a pure conscience. And the last point of all is be like Jesus. Sixth, this is kind of wrapping up all of these, because all of these are who Jesus is. Jesus is someone who was a follower of good. He knew the privilege of suffering, and he was so intent in pursuing what God sent him here to do. And he went the way of the cross, where the ultimate suffering was to be received. He honored God in his whole life. He was always prepared to defend the hope that was in him. He had a pure conscience, no one with a pure conscience, and that's who we're called to be. And verse 18, Peter brings us to this: for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. See, here Peter is putting him in the category. He is someone who was harmed for doing good. He is someone who suffered for righteousness' sake. But he's also someone who sanctified the Lord in his heart. And he had to be ready to give this answer. But he had a good conscience when he was spoken evil against. And he was accused in his good conversation. And oh, it was so much better. He suffered for doing good. And in his suffering, he saves all those who trust in him. And so, beloved, this is a call for us to rely upon the Lord, for us to trust him in the midst of persecution. For us to trust that there is to be found peace. A peace that we can be in our hearts with, but also a peace in knowing that the Lord is the one who is righteous in dealing with my persecutors. He can save them. He can bring them to himself and bring peace to their hearts. I bring this domain because we've been seeing through Peter, there's this emphasis that the Lord would save those who are even speaking evil, that they would glorify God in the day of visitation. And beloved, we Our prayer is that the Lord would give us strength for this. Again, it's in a sense, it's easy to preach on this when there are no threats to our lives, when none of us are having to visit someone in prison because of this here in our own neighborhood. But at the same time, it is not only a preparation for if ever that comes to our own nation, but to bring to our hearts a compassion with the thought that this is going on in other nations. Just in a little summary, this afternoon we're hoping to look at Acts chapter 4. And as we're looking there with that emphasis of seeing Christ as the only name under heaven whereby we may be saved, we find Apostle Peter giving a defense, giving an answer to those who ask him of the hope that is found in him. We find the church being persecuted for the first time. Peter and John were sent to prison after the second sermon after Pentecost. And we're going to see that these principles were in the heart of Peter and John. And we hope to consider that as a great example, as it were, of this very passage. And we'll talk a little bit about the persecution that's going on in today's world, that we would become more aware of it. Some of you may be aware. Some of you do read the ministries that talk about these. But may this subject of today, both from the morning and afternoon, be used in that way. But I just want to end with one little example of a heart that had so much peace, a God-given peace in the midst of great difficulties. There wasn't at this moment a direct persecution to their lives, but they were living in places that were completely hostile to the gospel. This is a little example of Adoniram Judson and his wife Ann Judson. When they arrived in India and were there for a little while with the William Carey and the other missionaries, they were set upon going to Burma. William Carey warned him and said, "Look, my son Felix has been there for quite a few years. He's been working on the New Testament translation. He's ready to come back because the Burmese are closed to the gospel. And the hostility there is too great." And he said, "The Lord has called me to Burma. We need to go." And he endured great persecution there through his life later, especially Anne. Well, on their way going, their little baby that was in her womb dies. She has a stillborn birth. They didn't even name that little baby. As they arrive in Burma after a few years there, they have little Roger William Judson. He only lives for 17 months and then he dies. And then Anne Judson dies in a few 6 months later, their little Maria Elizabeth Butterworth Judson dies. And so Judson knew what suffering was in a land of hostility. But I just want to read one thing that Anne Judson wrote after her second little boy died. It was the only son she ever had with her for 17 months. And she wrote this back home. "Our hearts were bound up with this child. We felt he was our earthly all, our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. But God saw it was necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all. Oh, may it not be vain that he has done it. May we so improve it that he will stay his hand and say, 'It is enough.'" It's the idea of may there be no more difficulties. May we have learned all we need to learn. You know, this is a heart that is at peace. Even if it is a heart that is suffering so greatly, you can imagine how much suffering. But there's peace in her heart. And even though Adoniram went through a great, great bout of depression later as he came out from it, the Lord gave him peace. So may the Lord use this to prepare our hearts for whatever may come in the future, but also to be full of compassion for those to whom this is the present. There is hostility. Let us look to the Lord Jesus, who knows also what this is, and seek to be like him. Let us pray.
Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank Thee so greatly that the Lord Jesus, who endured the greatest hostility this world has ever known, is the very one who we must imitate. He's the one we need to follow. And Lord, what a blessing it is, what a privilege it is, that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, even in that, we are already like Jesus, not even so much in our demeanor, but just in our reality, for He suffered for Christ's sake. Lord, give us great encouragement to know that we identify with Christ in that. And Lord, prepare our hearts. Thou art also the one who promises that when we are put in a position of having to defend ourselves, not to worry that Thou will give us what to say. And yet here we are commanded to be prepared. Lord, if there are those among us who are not prepared because they have no hope, well, then we pray that that preparation may be that Thou would convert their hearts. Lord, this very moment that their eyes would see the Lord Jesus and Him crucified as their only hope in life and death. And give, we pray, faith that saves and repentance that turns from evil to good, and that they would have hope and be able to give the reason for it. It's not their prayer, it is not their repentance, it is not their faith as if they produced it. It is their Christ who died for sinners. And Lord, we pray, help us all to have this hope and be prepared to answer every man that asks us a reason for it. Lord, we pray that Thou would give us each a clear conscience. Lord, we all understand what this means, for conscience is a faculty that each and every one of us has, and we know when it is heavy, we know when it accuses us, we know when it doesn't. And Lord, we pray, forgive us our sins, help us to confess them before Thee and before men whom we have offended, and that we would have this clear conscience. And keep us, Lord, from doing evil in whatever manifestation or life we may be involved in. Lord, help us to do only what is good and what is right, that we may have nothing to be feeling guilty of. And Lord, we thank Thee for this privilege of being like Christ. Help us. And we pray also, Lord, that Thou would help those who are suffering this very moment, who are either with the threat of imprisonment, who are imprisoned, and we ask that Thou would graciously deliver them, that Thou would comfort them, that Thou would make them feel this blessedness that is promised. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.